All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews for today's message. The book of Hebrews, chapter 5, and verses, beginning with verses 8 through 14. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 through 14. Verse 8, it says, though he were a son, speaking of Yeshua or Jesus the Christ, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. No, not only believe him, but obey him. Called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered. Many things to say. John said, man, if we preached everything, if we said everything that they had seen in that 3 or probably just a 1 year period, that the books couldn't contain the things to be said about Christ. Of whom the author of Hebrews says, verse 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when, verse 12, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not strong meat. New American Standard has, or solid food. Verse 13, for every one that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Proven, demonstrated by the fact he's only feasting on milk or pablum. But strong meat belongeth, verse 14, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I don't know about you, I like solid food. If you're like me, you really, I mean really, like your meat. That's my family, I love my hamburger and steak, both physical and spiritual alike. There's a place for pablum and milk. There is, particularly when you're just an infant. But there comes a time when adolescents need more than just their mother's milk. The same when it comes to the Word of God. The milk of the Word, what Paul also, or whoever the author is here, I believe it's Paul. The milk of the Word, what the author of Hebrews also identifies as the first principles, some of which is then delineated in the next two verses in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 6, is the milk of the Word, the first principles, listen, is foundational to one's Christian walk. But in order to grow and mature, one must sometime graduate to the meat of the Word, the steak and the hamburger of the Word, if you will. And the author of Hebrews here shames those who are beyond the time for eating meat, and who are still only feeding on the tit and sucking their thumbs. Still, baby Christians at 4, 5, perhaps even 10 years or beyond. Excuse me. Who should be students of the Word. That should never end. But who, at their age in the Lord, should also be teachers of the Word. Now, not everybody's called to be preachers of the Word. But, you know, mothers, fathers, older siblings, We should grow to the place where we can teach and or are teaching the word as well. Look at verses 12 and 13 again. The author writes here, "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles." You have need for one to teach you again and again and again and again, ever learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Why? Because they're babes. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. And how is this to be accomplished? That he's to, how is it that a new Christian, or even one that's maybe a little bit further along and should be beyond this point, but who nevertheless, how do we get from being a babe in Christ to somebody who's mature enough to teach the word? Well, it of course begins by being an ardent student of the word, which we all should be. It is absolutely required and necessary. What Paul admonished Timothy to do in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, where he wrote, "Study to show yourselves approved unto God." You want to be approved unto God? Then study the word. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly," as a result, "rightly dividing the word of truth, thereby feasting not just on milk, but the meat, the solid food, the hamburger, and the steak of God's word, rather than just milk." But along with that, it also requires, maturing in Christ also requires what's described here in verse 14, where it says, "But strong meat, solid food, belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Let me read it to you from the Eastern Standard Translation. I think it renders it, provides the clearest understanding of this, at least for me. Excuse me. But where it says, "But solid food is for the mature, for those who have," listen to this, "for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." Let me also provide it to you from the Amplified, where it says, "But solid food is for full-grown men, for those whose senses and mental faculties are trained by practice to discriminate and distinguish between what is morally good and noble and what is evil, and contrary either to divine or human law." Why the Amplified translators chose to insert human law into the text here is absolutely beyond me, especially being that in light of Isaiah 33:22 and James 4:12 that declare there is only one lawgiver. Get that? There is only one legislator. Human law, therefore, is a human invention, a fabricated fiction. There's only one lawgiver, so human law is nothing more than a fabricated fiction. Nevertheless, I wanted to use the Amplified in this instance because of its use of the word discrimination. How dare they? Because we all know that discrimination is the basis at the very heart of bigotry, both of which are inherently evil. Right? Right? Well, we've certainly been well trained to knee-jerk a negative reaction any time we hear or read either of those two words, discrimination or bigotry. But is that what we find here in Hebrews? Or in literally hundreds of, and perhaps thousands, of other passages, Old and New Testament alike. Again, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14 amplified with human law removed. If they can add it, I can remove it. Where it says, but solid food is for full-grown men, for those whose senses and mental capacities are trained by practice to discriminate and distinguish between what is morally good and noble and what is evil and contrary to divine law. Let me share some other random passages, and the list is almost endless of passages that I could use, but let me just share a few here, three more. 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 9, which happens to be Solomon's prayer for wisdom, where we find the following. It says, give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern. Anytime you find the word discern, you can almost always substitute the word discriminate. That I might discern, that I might discriminate between good and bad, or good and evil. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 18, where it says, then shall ye, and later, discriminate between the righteous and the wicked. Oh, what a dastardly thing to do. Between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Or discriminate. Are we not? 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 and 22. Actually, there's going to be four passages here. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 and 22. It begins by saying, prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Now, inherent in proving something good is discriminating between what is good and what is evil. Also, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, where it says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, or the New American Standard has, but rather expose them, in order to refrain from participation and to expose works of darkness it demands discernment, and with discernment, discrimination. Not only is the Bible jam-packed from cover to cover with admonitions that demand discrimination, the fact is, everybody discriminates hundreds of times every single day. Anytime you make a determination between two or more things, you're guilty of discrimination. Guilty of discriminating between coffee and tea in the morning, or between drinking tea or coffee in the morning or in the evening. Guilty of discriminating between wearing a short or a long sleeve shirt. Of taking a shower or a bath. If you're under 10 years of age and of the male species, you might be guilty of discriminating against baths, period. Now, hopefully, you were discriminating in who you married, or if you're single, who you will marry. Young men, you had better be discriminating when it comes to a wife. Beware, young men. Beware. A pretty face and a shapely figure can turn your head. In fact, it can make your brain putty. Be warned, and thereby blind you to what otherwise would be self-apparent. You had better be more discriminating than merely between beautiful and not so beautiful. Or you could end up with what Solomon describes in Proverbs 11:22 as a beautiful woman, as a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. Whom, you say, well, that don't sound so bad. whom Solomon equates with a sow, with a gold ring in her snout. That's what a woman is who lacks discretion. At least that's how Solomon equates her, and I think it's a pretty good representation of what it is. The fact is, we all of us discriminate all of the time, and not near enough at some times. That is to say, we discriminate on minor issues continuously throughout every single day of our life, and not near enough on the major consequential issues. Now, that is not to say that all discrimination is positive or good. It all depends on perspective, or more particularly, the paradigm from which one's working. In fact, in that regard, I've got a series, just comes to mind here, and I think this is the title. It's What's Your Paradigm? If you go to our list on our website and go to our audio library page, whatever it's called, look up the word paradigm. I believe it's What's Your Paradigm. I forget how many's in the series, but I highly recommend that series. What's Your Paradigm? One of the most important series I have preached. And so it all depends. It's not that all discrimination is positive or good. It all depends upon what paradigm you're working from. If you're working from a flawed standard or paradigm, discrimination will inevitably produce evil results. But if from the right standard, discrimination will produce righteous results. And therefore, the follow-up question is inevitably, well, how do we know we're working from the correct paradigm then? I want righteous discrimination, not unrighteous. How do we know we're working from a correct paradigm? Well, there's only one way to do that, right? And that's on crucial or more important matters to abstain. In fact, to shun any finite standard, our own or anyone else's, regardless how popular it may be as the criterion for discrimination at any given time. And by the way, heads up. In fact, you know, that's a great term. Heads up. Heads up. Because heads up puts your head above the rest of the crowd, or at least the majority of the crowd. So heads up. Get your heads above the crowd. You may not be able to get it above the clouds, but you ought to be able to get it above the crowd. Heads up, popular is invariably just another way of saying politically correct. Now, here's a pretty good rule of thumb. I've shared it probably several times over the many years that I've been preaching. Excuse me. Here's the rule of thumb. If the majority believes it, it's almost for certain that it's PC, politically correct, not BC, biblically correct. Now, why do I say that? Because according to Christ in Matthew 7 and verses 13 and 14, the majority are in the broad way leading to destruction and are therefore very unlikely to be using the correct standard for discrimination. If they were, they wouldn't be in the broad way, or at least they most likely wouldn't be in the broad way, and they wouldn't have entered the large gate. They'd be in the small way and on the narrow path. And so, rule of thumb, if the majority believes it, beware. It is invariably, almost for sure, to be the wrong standard. It's again, PC, politically correct, rather than BC, but biblically correct. And so what is the correct standard? Well, rather than any fickle man-made surrogate, yours or anybody else's. It must be Yahweh's standard, our Creator's paradigm that we work from as imparted to us in His immutable triune moral law. Turn to Psalm chapter 19. Excuse me, Psalm chapter 19. And beginning with verse 7, listen to this. What's the standard? It's rather than any fickle, finite man standard. Why in the world would we want that? Either our own or somebody else's. It's fickle. It's finite. When we can have Yahweh's infinite, immutable moral standard in its place. Listen to Psalms 19, 7 through 11. The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments, we're talking civil judgments here, you know, within these and a few other things, we're talking about the triune moral law of God, His commandments, the statutes that explain them, and the civil judgments that enforce them. We're not talking about His overall judgment upon mankind at some point in the future. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Think about it. Do you really think we can find a better standard than what is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true and righteous altogether? The Apostle Paul didn't think so. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture, he says, is given by inspiration. Now let's stop there and let me remind you what was Paul's Bible at this time, what he was referring to. The New Testament wasn't anywhere near complete yet. It had only begun to be written. And therefore, Paul, when he was referring to all Scripture, he is referring predominantly, if not entirely at this time, to the Old Testament. And by what's described herein, he had to particularly be describing that which is described in Psalms 19, the perfect law of Yahweh, the altogether righteous judgments, the sure, and all of these other things that are mentioned there in Psalms 19. Some of them even repeated here, in at least in a sense. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture with Paul's Bible in mind. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And he's talking about right then and there under the New Covenant. And is profitable for doctrine and reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now listen, provided discrimination is determined by Yahweh's standard, that which is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, and altogether righteous, it is therefore a good and even righteous thing. Yes, discrimination, the right kind of discrimination, is righteous. Is a righteous thing. Yeah, but preacher, you also implied that bigotry is good. Certainly you misspoke. Oh, I forgot to tell you the title of this message, didn't I? Now, those that get the message on CD or off the internet are going to know ahead of time. Too bad, though. But for you that are otherwise not are hearing it otherwise, I forgot to tell you the title of the message, didn't I? It's entitled "Everyone's a Bigot." Everyone is a bigot. That's right. Just as everyone discriminates everyone is likewise a bigot. And just as discrimination is good or evil, depending upon your standard from which you're discriminating, bigotry is good or evil, depending upon your God. Hold on to that. I'll explain that in more detail at the end of the message. Following is how bigotry is usually viewed as defined in Webster's 2000 College Dictionary. Quote, bigot, a person, listen to this, a person who is extremely intolerant of another's creed, belief, or opinion, end of quote. Well, there you go. That's bigotry. But, is that a bad thing or a good thing? All depends, doesn't it? You know, I wonder how many people who would knee-jerk and immediately declare that bigotry is a bad, very bad thing. And there's a lot of them who'd do it. But I wonder how many people who would knee-jerk that response, if pressed, how many of them would admit it's a bad thing, a very evil thing, in fact, to tolerate the Muslims who, because of their religion, are beheading people, and that they must be stopped, even killed, if necessary, and who thereby are extremely intolerant of the Muslims and their belief system, and are therefore themselves a bigot by the previous definition. Listen to me. Everybody is a bigot. And more often than not, those who are most often found accusing others of the term are usually some of the biggest bigots around, such as the homosexual community today, who scream bigotry against Christians who, because of passages such as Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13 and Romans 1 and others, believe sodomy and lesbianism is a violation of Yahweh's law. Because of Christians, they scream bigotry who, because Christians believe in those passages, they're in fact some of the most extreme intolerant bigots against Christians. In some instances here lately, destroying Christians' livelihood because, as Christians, they refuse to facilitate the homosexuals' vile lifestyle. And so they should. And I'm referring to the homosexuals, who are in fact the inspiration of this message, who should be bigots for their cause and against all others opposed to their cause. Why would we expect any different from them? They're merely serving their God. And so should Christians be bigots for their God and His cause. Shouldn't they? And therefore against all others opposed to their God and His cause. It's what's known as culture wars, people, which tragically the majority of Christians have bowed out of. What used to be Christendom, D-O-M, as I've often pointed out, has become Christendom, D-U-M-B, because it's become merely Christianity, four-walled Christianity, that even as Dr. Dobson admitted upon his retirement, has become culturally impotent. It's the battle we're supposed to be in is one of bigotry. Bigotry for our God and against all others opposed to God. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 4 through 6 is all about. I'll let you go there yourself and read that. But it's either we're doing what's described there for our God, or others are accomplishing it for their God. Now back to Webster's dictionary for bigot. Quote, bigot, a person who is extremely intolerant of another's creed, belief, or opinion, end of quote. I ask you, isn't that what I just read to you, isn't that what's required of us by the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods besides me. And by passages such as the following, New Testament passages. How about John 14:6, where Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Or Acts 4:12, neither is salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Or how about John 2:1-11, where it says, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus or Yeshua Christ is come in the flesh. This, now listen to this. Everybody's concerned about future Antichrist. Listen, John, the only one who used the term, defines the term. It was never a future single Antichrist. It was always a plurality of people that were in existence at his time and have continued in time to this very day and will continue until they're completely destroyed at some point in time. For many deceivers are entered into the world at that time, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is the deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that you lose not the things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Without Christ you have no God. You have not the God anyway. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come unto you, listen to this, because we can't stop at the last verse. He says, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. Talk about discrimination. Talk about bigotry. Like it or not, those passages demand intolerance, and thus bigotry, even by its contemporary definition. And if you're opposed to such bigotry on behalf of Yahweh, you, sir, or you, madam, are none the less a bigot for another God. You've chosen not to be a bigot for Yahweh, but instead a bigot for another God. The fact is, when it comes to being zealots for one's God and his cause, the Sodomites today tragically put a lot of Christians to shame. For example, whereas many Sodomites have little or no problem offending Christians, Christians have fallen prey to thinking it's unchristian to be offensive to Sodomites, to the point of embracing Sodomites. Yes, of embracing Sodomites in a way that they would never consider doing with other capital criminals. In fact, even to identify what the homosexuals, think about this, to even identify what the homosexuals do as a lifestyle is something they would never say regarding murders and rapists and other capital criminals. Oh, you know, the murderers have a lifestyle. Well, they do. A lifestyle of murdering. But that's not how it would ever be described by these same Christians who describe the homosexuals with that term, or as it has become a very common term. Because it's, well, they've got their lifestyle, you got your lifestyle. Yeah, so do the murderers, and so do the rapists. As another example, one often hears Christians making statements such as, why I've got good friends who are homosexual. You know, don't accuse me of bigotry. I've got good friends who are homosexual. Or I don't agree with their lifestyle, but I don't care what they do in their own bedrooms. Excuse me? Excuse me. Do you ever hear them declare the same thing about murderers and rapists? Oh, I've got good friends who are murderers. I don't like what they do, but I got good friends who are murderers. Or I got good friends who are rapists. Or I don't agree with their lifestyle, but I don't care what the murderers and the rapists do in their own bedrooms. I mean, come on. I certainly hope that Christians aren't saying that. So why do they declare such things about homosexuals, who by Yahweh's standard are just as much capital criminals as are murderers and rapists? Why? Because they're afraid of being identified as bigots against the God of the homosexuals, or as bigots for their own God. Now, I suspect that my use of the word bigotry or bigots as for one's God sounds strange. Because in today's parlance, bigotry is always employed as opposed to, not for something. But when one knows the etymology of the word bigot, it's not so strange at all. And in fact, it really puts this entire subject in its proper light. The word bigot, and we're near the end here, this is the point. The word bigot is derived from the German by God, meaning by God. Consequently, because everyone serves either the true God or some surrogate God, they are a bigot for or on behalf of their God and against all other challengers, both for and against. In conclusion, under the new covenant, anyone who therefore rejects Yahweh as their sovereign via, of course, Christ's atoning blood sacrifice and resurrection from the grave, and his triune moral law as their standard for discrimination, is by God a bigot for another God, which being all alleged gods other than Yahweh are merely figments of one's own imagination, and therefore representations of man or we the people himself, really means he's just a bigot on his own behalf or some other individual or group of finite humans whose opinions, he has made the criterion for his discrimination or for his bigotry. The only question remaining, therefore, is not whether you're a bigot, a bigot or not, but for whom are you a bigot? As for me and my house, we'll be a bigot for Yahweh, a by God for Yahweh, because by God, he's our God. And therefore, his standard is our standard for discrimination. May God use this message to help some others to choose the right God and the right means of discrimination, that they too, like Joshua, will make him their God above all others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, once again, humbled, Father, by your sovereign plan for our lives and how everything that you and your law and your standard, your paradigm, makes sense of everything. As we seek to know and understand, Lord, these things, Father, that pertain to life itself, not only eternal life, but life here and now. praise you, Father, for opening your word, helping us to understand these things. We just ask that you'd use our finite, fickle attempts, Lord, at trying to convey this to others, that you would remove the obstacles, Father, that are found in me and this, in my delivery of this message, and nevertheless use it to open hearts and minds, that, Father, they might see that it's not a choice of one God or another God, or excuse me, of no God, but it's always the choice of one God or another God, of really what amounts to you as God, or themselves as some supposed surrogate for you. Oh Lord, open their hearts and minds. I ask that you'd, Father, use this message once again to facilitate your purposes, to bring glory to your name, and to touch the hearts and minds of those who would hear it. Bless us, guide us, direct us. Let us serve you with all of our hearts, soul, minds, and strength. We ask it in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.